Leah, appreciate that. Let me invite you to open your Bible or the Bible in the hymnal rack or the Bible on your phone. Open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon is writing this book to people who live in a secular world, and it is the antidote for that, much like you and I live in an increasingly secular culture, a culture that seeks to push God completely out of the sphere of influence, to live apart from Him. And Solomon writes to people experiencing that, much like we do in America in 2018. So this is a helpful antidote to you and me as followers of the Lord Jesus to see how to live in the culture that we find ourselves. We've begun last Sunday morning a passage about wealth in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 8. And this section stretches all the way down to the end of chapter 6. And Solomon is going to plunge into this very vital topic, something that you and I struggle with on perhaps a daily basis, money and possessions. Solomon will treat this very vital and crucial topic at length for us. So we want to look, continue where we left off last Lord's Day. We looked at verses 8 and 9 last Sunday, and we want to carry down through verse 17 today. So let me first read this for us and remind you of what we've talked about last week and going into today's passage. Hear the word of the Lord. These are His very words to you and me. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger. This is the word of God. His very breathed out words to you and me. They're inspired. They're inerrant. They're without mistake. They're authoritative. They tell us what to do, and we come to put ourselves under these words. We don't put ourselves over them. We put ourselves under His instruction and allow it to tell us what to do. So let's pray as we look into His word today, and that it will be His word and not just Pastor Rob's sermon. Let's hear from Him. Jesus, we plead. We don't need another sermon from me. We need to hear Your words spoken. And I pray that what I say today would be entirely based on what Your word says, not opinions of my own making that will not be helpful. Lord God, we need to hear from You. And Lord Jesus, we need to hear this precious truth that You have given us about wealth. And so, Father, lay open our hearts by Your good Spirit and in those areas where we have clung to money and possessions, bring conviction. where we have replaced your son Jesus Christ with wealth, where we have worshiped wealth rather than your son, where we have elevated wealth to a place of importance higher than the Lord Jesus, please show us and convict us and grant us repentance that Christ may be our greatest treasure. Jesus, this is what we want. We fail day after day, but Christ Jesus, we want to know your pleasure, the joy of following you and walking with you. And so please let us see that today in the Word. Help us now, I pray through Christ. Amen. John D. Rockefeller is believed to be the wealthiest American of all time. At least when this was written, he was thought to be so. The richest person in modern history. It's possible, I grant you, someone might have come along and eclipsed that since this was written, but at this time, he's believed to be the wealthiest American in history. He made the bulk of his wealth, some of you know, through oil refinery, became our country's first billionaire. This figure is adjusted to 2017 figures. His net worth in 2017 money would have been $400 billion. That's a lot of dough. Remember the saying, a billion here, a billion there? Pretty soon you're talking about real money. Someone once asked Rockefeller just how much money was enough. His famous reply was these words, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. One author has diagnosed this condition of needing just a little bit more as affluenza. Affluenza is defined as an unhealthy relationship, let me put it up here for you, an unhealthy relationship with money or the pursuit of wealth. And one pastor kind of develops this definition and expands on it a little bit and describes it like this. Most Americans have at least a mild case of this disease. Even if we are thankful for what we have, we often think about the things that we do not have and how to get them. This explains the sudden pang of discontent we feel when we realize that we cannot afford something we want to buy. In other words, it's the attitude of Rockefellers needing just a little bit more. So is there a cure for affluenza? Is there a cure for this constant craving for just a little bit more? And Solomon is writing these words to people stricken with the same spiritual illness. Solomon is writing to Israelites struggling with affluenza, poor and oppressed Israelites, Israelites who believe that they'll be content and satisfied with a little more money or a few more possessions. And Solomon writes the cure for affluenza by demonstrating to them the futility of wealth. In verses 10 through 17 that we want to look at today, he's going to expose the complete inability of wealth and possessions to satisfy them. He writes to show them the frustration of always needing just a little bit more. Now, we began in our passage last week by noting the temptation of wealth, the lure of money and possessions, the temptation to take our eyes off of Christ and gaze with longing at the wealth of those in the world, of those who, in Solomon's term, live under the sun. We talked about the circumstance. There's one situation in particular that gives rise to this temptation. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. They're oppressed by the wicked. The poor in Solomon's kingdom were tempted to pursue wealth and riches to escape this mistreatment. Oh, if I was only making a little more money. If I could only get that promotion at work. Oh, if only we could get in a bigger house. If only I could get a newer car like my neighbor has. And we called that treacherous desire coveting. But Solomon points them away from their circumstance. Next, he shows them their confidence. He encourages the Israelites to take confidence in their sovereign king, God Most High, who rules over their wicked oppressors. It says in verse 9, but there is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. It's the sovereign God of the universe who cares for the poor and oppressed, and they have the gain, the profit, the advantage of being cared for by God Most High. And we last week said that our gain is Christ. From Philippians chapter 3, our surpassing value, our supreme joy is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. Well, we want to move on from the temptation of wealth to this morning. We want to study the futility of wealth. First, Solomon takes our eyes off our difficult circumstances and directs us to confidence and joy in Christ. That was last week. Now, today, Solomon is going to reinforce that point by demonstrating how misguided the pursuit of wealth really is. He's going to drive home this truth that wealth is unable to satisfy us. He's going to outline just how disappointing money and possessions can be. There are three elements that we want to see about the futility of wealth. The first is misplaced affections. Wealth is futile when we're in love with the wrong thing. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. First, notice what this person has an affection for: money and possessions. The word money used here in verse 10 refers to silver. And so this is talking about coinage or the common currency of the day. We would say cash. And then the word wealth in verse 10 is a reference to abundance or plenty. It's a reference to material goods, possessions. And note the man's attitude now towards money and possessions. The word loves occurs twice in this verse. He who loves money, he who loves wealth. The Hebrew word means to have an affection for something, to love someone based on a close relationship. Just as you love mom in particular on this day. So this person in Ecclesiastes 5:10 loves, has an affection for not someone but something. His affection, his or her affection, his or her love is directed towards money and possessions. That's what his soul loves. That's what his heart is attached to: wealth. Now, by contrast, step back and dial your memory back to the book of Deuteronomy, that most important passage for an Israelite. That passage known in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as the Shema. You remember what the Shema says in contrast to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10? The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Israel's commanded to love the Lord, to have affection for Him, to have their hearts captured by Him. And so this person that Solomon describes here in verse 10 has misplaced affections. They're in love with the wrong thing. These words are picked up in the New Testament as well. And Christ talks about this in the Gospels. The entire New Testament picks up this misplaced affection. And it is no small thing. I want to kind of walk you through a few New Testament passages and show you what the New Testament says about the love of money, about this misplaced affection of verse 10. First of all, it says that the love of money leads to other sin. You know, when I was in high school, we took a health class and they talked to us about drug use, and they were always saying back then that marijuana is a gateway drug. It's the drug that leads you on to other drugs. Well, if I could borrow those terms, Paul says that the love of money is a gateway sin. It is the sin that can lead to many other evils. It's a gateway sin. That's the love of money. Secondly, the New Testament, here we go, 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Second, the love of money is a craving. It's described as a craving. Again, going to 1 Timothy 6:10, a little further on in that verse says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It is through this craving. And that Greek term means to stretch yourself out in order to grasp something, to give yourself up for something, to strain, to expend yourself for something. And don't you and I honestly know the truth of this? Our fleshly appetites, our desires, always wanting just a little bit more. And so Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, Sheol, that is the grave, and Abaddon, that refers to destruction, are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of men. The New Testament says that money is a craving. The love of money is a craving. Third, the love of money leads us away from the faith. Again, 1 Timothy 6:10, going just a phrase further, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. This is so serious that this craving, left unchecked and pursued wholeheartedly, can demonstrate that you are not a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this replaces your desire for Him, it leads you away from the faith, proving that you were never saved to begin with. It leads us away from the faith. Fourthly, the love of money inflicts pain. Again, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to bring this verse to an end now. Very glad of that you'll be. The last phrase, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And I just want you to look at this underlined phrase on the screen with me, pierced themselves. That's a reflexive noun. A verb. That's a reflexive verb. The action is directed back towards the subject. We pierce ourselves with sorrows through the love of money. We torture ourselves with sorrow through the love of money. We invite sorrow into our lives through misplaced affection, through this love of money. Let me continue just a few more. Fifth, the love of money excludes love for God. And by this, what I mean is if you love money, you cannot love God. Jesus makes this clear in Luke chapter 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Here it is. You cannot serve God and money. Love for money and possessions cannot peacefully coexist with our love for God. Jesus says that the two are mutually exclusive. The love of money excludes love for God. Let me continue. Go on. Sixth, the love of money excludes men from leadership. This is so serious that a man marked by this craving for just a little more is not qualified to serve as an elder of a church. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You see, this is not a little deal. Love of money is just, it's not an acceptable sin. And see how the Bible escalates this to a great evil. Something incompatible with your devotion to the Lord Jesus. And something that will exclude a man from leadership. It is... The love of money is a sign of the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes. Ever since Acts chapter 2 and Paul's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul says we're living in the last days. There's no question. Are these the last days? Yes. And it's been the last days for a long, long time. But in the last days, Paul again says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. A sign of the last days. Lastly, the love of money must be eliminated from a believer's life. It excludes the love of God, as we said a few moments ago, but now we see that it's something that must be mortified, put to death. Listen to the word of God in Hebrews 13. Keep your life reasonably untangled from the love of money. Keep your life moderately free from the love of money. Keep your life 75-25 free of the love of money. What do the words say? Keep your life free from love of money. That attitude of Rockefeller's, just a little bit more, is something that you and I are called to eliminate by the grace of God, by the power of His Spirit, completely from our lives. Do you see how this, does this not take a direct shot at our culture? And doesn't it take a direct shot at you and me? Where Jesus Christ says to every one of us, you keep your life free from that. Don't entangle yourself with just a little bit more. You put it to death because it is a deadly evil that leads to other evils. And so, I hope you see through this list, thank you for bearing with me through these 8 statements about love of money, that misplaced affections is a very serious thing. Wealth is futile when we love the wrong thing. But I want you to go on to see the second element. He talks about misplaced affections, but in the same verse, he talks about unmet expectations. Wealth is futile because it can never deliver what it promises. Look again at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. The very thing you and I love and desire, the thing that ranks highest in our affections, the money and possessions we love to amass and to collect, will not bring satisfaction. The things we think will bring us peace and joy and happiness will not do it. The objects we believe will fulfill us. In fact, he says, God says through his word, will not fulfill us. This is what Jesus refers to as the deceitfulness of riches in the parable of the sower. You remember that account where he describes how the seed of God's word is sown on four different kinds of hearts? Listen to the outcome of the seed sown among thorns. And Jesus says this, and others are the ones sown among thorns. That's the seed of the word sown among thorns. The thorns, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, and look at this, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And the deceit that Jesus mentions here is the lie that money and possessions will deliver what they promise, that they will bring our hearts peace and joy and contentment. But God's word says that's an outright lie. Any satisfaction, any buzz that you get from a purchase is purely temporary. Hebrews describes it as the fleeting pleasures of sin. That we set our affections on something that can never deliver. That we set our hopes and desires on things that can never fulfill us. Solomon concludes, that is completely pointless. Look at the end of verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's futility. It's pointless. I don't need to prove this to you. You know this. Haven't we heard this time and time from our culture? From those who don't even profess to know Jesus Christ, don't they tell us this is true? Just one example for this morning. This is a photograph of David Kennedy. David Kennedy, you recognize the last name, was part of the Kennedy clan. This photo you can see in the background here is taken in front of the White House. His uncle happened to be president at the time, John F. Kennedy. His wife, Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, is the one who snapped this photograph. But then at the bottom of the photo, I know you can't read it, his uncle John, who was the president, wrote these words, "A future president inspects his property, John Kennedy." And this young man, David Kennedy, had the name Kennedy in his favor, had the status of a Kennedy, had the wealth of the Kennedy clan, their immense heritage, all that money could buy. And yet in 1984, this young man, David Kennedy, was found dead by his own hand at 28 years old from a drug overdose. Just to drive home the point that money can buy the things of this world, but it cannot satisfy man's inner longings for contentment. He who loves money will not be satisfied. This is why God's word gives us the warnings about love of money. Again and again warns us of love for money, because God knows that money and possessions cannot satisfy us. There is only one thing that can. There's only one person that can. And that is Jesus Christ. That's why the warning in Hebrews goes like this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The antidote for affluenza, the cure for wanting just a little bit more, is to find your contentment in Jesus Christ. Now, we read Psalm 63, and, you know, as I was listening to it read, it didn't take us any time at all. It's so short that we can kind of just breeze through it, and we can miss the vital truth. I know I've pointed this out to you before, and at the risk of beating a dead horse, I'm just going to read the first few verses again because they speak directly to this issue. And this issue of your joy and contentment is so important. But David, it writes the beginning of Psalm 63 as one of the poor and oppressed in Ecclesiastes 5:8. He's being put upon. And it's not clear whether he's being put upon by King Saul chasing him through the wilderness of Judah. It's more likely that he's been chased by his son Absalom, who's trying to kill him and take the kingdom from him. And so David writes out of that desperate emptiness. He says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So what do I do? Well, it just so happens I have my phone with me and I can look at my Amazon wish list. There's contentment there. Now, I say that because I've looked at my Amazon wish list looking for contentment. So I'm talking about me. But he says, So thus, in that condition, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. In past times, when I was at the temple, I would behold your power and glory, verse 2 says. And then the outcome, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Keep Ecclesiastes 5:10 ringing in your ears. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food because of you, O God. And I illustrated that last time by talking about a meal at Provino's. And I won't go through all that again. But I did eat there last night and I had chicken and eggplant parmigiana for dinner. Oh, friend, I plead with you to hear the word of God. The stuff of this life will not satisfy you. Only Christ can satisfy your soul. That place of pain that you feel, that depression you feel, that anxiety you feel, that discontentment, discouragement, disillusionment that you feel, they can be met and satisfied in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. This is the antidote to these unmet expectations. And the cure for just a little bit more is to find it in Christ. And that's the second element we want to see about wealth's futility. But there's yet a third thing. Solomon just doesn't say, hey, this is not going to satisfy you. He goes on and he shows us why. I mean, he's very thorough here. And I encourage you to tune in and follow along. He not only says this will never satisfy you, he's very explicit and says this is why it won't satisfy you. Because of all the unexpected frustrations that go along that are attached to money and possessions. And he gives us five here, five unexpected frustrations that come with money, whether we think it will or not. He says, watch out for this. This is why it can't satisfy you. This is not to suggest it's an exhaustive list. But he goes on to talk about five frustrations. He says, first of all, he says that increased income, increased wealth and possessions lead to increased spending. The more money you earn, the more you see fly out the window. Look at verse 11 in God's word. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. When you finally start to earn the kind of money that you've dreamt about, that you went to college for, that you worked your way to the top for, that increased income has a way of disappearing. It often leads to a growing family, and this is the case here. Solomon says, in that case, the increase in your income is literally eaten before your very eyes. An increase in income leads to a larger home, and that in turn leads to higher air conditioning bills and larger bills to maintain your home. An increase in income often leads to another car or two, and that in turn leads to higher insurance premiums and gas money. Listen to one pastor describe it. He says, when goods increase, so do its consumers. When people become rich, they will need a maid to clean their house, a gardener to trim their lawn, a nanny to watch the kids, a chauffeur to drive their car, an accountant to keep their books, a broker to invest their money, a bodyguard to protect their family. All these people will have to be paid. In addition, the tax man will require a good cut, and charities will fill their mailboxes with requests for donations. They will also discover they have many so-called friends who would like to relieve them of their money. Kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I appreciate his point. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. You, the wage earner, what do you get out of it? You who earn that income. Solomon, again, there's maybe a little humor here. He says you get to write the checks that pay for it all. You don't actually enjoy it yourself. You watch the rest of your family eat it up. Look at verse 11 and the end of it. And what advantage has their owner, the owner of the wealth, but to see them with his eyes? That's all you get. You get to watch it go away. So this first unexpected frustration is income. Extra income leads to increased spending. He says, secondly, that increased income can lead to decreased sleep. Look at what it says in verse 12. The more you earn, the less you sleep. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. Someone working hard for a living can sleep soundly at night. He's exhausted from his work. And coupled with the fact that he doesn't have to worry about money through the night, he's able to sleep soundly. And at the end of the day, he simply drops into bed, sleeps the night away. That's the picture of verse 12. That's not the case for the wealthy man, however, in the second half of verse 12. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Excuse me. The wealthy are often kept awake at night, Solomon indicates here, because they've eaten too much rich food and they can't digest it. But you could also translate this phrase, instead of full stomach, you could say the abundance of the rich will not let him sleep. And the rich are kept awake, says one scholar, because the rich worry about their riches. They see it slipping away as more and more people want a piece of the pie. They fret whether their investments are safe. They are anxious about a recession. Will they lose everything for which they have worked so hard? Such thoughts are enough to keep them awake at night. And so increased income can lead to decreased sleep. Third, he says that increased income can lead to increased risk. Our financial situation can be unpredictable. And like Job in chapter 1, it's possible to lose everything in a single day. Look at verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. That grievous evil, this just makes me sick, Solomon says. This is a sickening thought. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Solomon describes a man who's tried to hoard his wealth, and either he gambled it away or through a foolish investment or through a change in his circumstance, he suddenly and catastrophically lost it all. He took a gamble and now he is destitute. And the end of verse 14 gives us the result, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He has nothing to pass on to his heir. None of his wealth and possessions are left to hand down because of the risk of losing everything. And Paul affirms this. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And of course, the issue is misplaced affections, and that's what we see in that phrase, to set their hopes on. Increased income also can lead potentially to decreased rewards in eternity. For all his efforts to acquire money and possessions, this person will take nothing into eternity with him. In verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Toil is that word we've seen many times, hard, strenuous effort, difficult labor. What does this man have to show for all his strain to gain wealth? Verse 16, this also is a grievous evil. This too just makes me sick when I think about it. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain, what profit, what advantage is there to him who toils for the wind? This does make you sick. He's worked so hard and he's got nothing to show for it. He's toiled and strained and labored for the wind. His accumulation of money and possessions, it was all pointless. It was meaningless. He'll carry nothing into eternity. And again, Paul drives this home in his epistle to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know, there's an old cliche, and I know you've heard it, you can't take it with you. And my father had an unusual twist on that. He said, the one thing that you'll never see behind a hearse is a U-Haul trailer. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But God's word makes it clear that we can send it on ahead. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. How do we do this? We can't take it with us, but Christ says we send it on ahead. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? At the end of this passage, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so instead of building your wealth and your kingdom, we give ourselves to building Christ's kingdom. It's not that we can't earn money and purchase possessions. It's just that eternal things outrank them in an order of importance. Eternal things have a higher priority than earthly things do. Solomon talks here about the frustration of decreased rewards. Well, there's one more that he mentions. Increased income leads to increased misery. Look at this fifth frustration in verse 17. Moreover, all his days, look at that, the span of his life, the person who has made money and possessions his God, the person with misplaced affections, the person who has set his hope on money, all his days, God declares, will be like this. He eats in darkness, not because he's too cheap to turn on the lights. Darkness is a symbol of misery. His preoccupation with wealth has led him into a gloomy, depressing existence. But it goes downhill from there. It says he eats in darkness, in much vexation. And that describes pulling your hair out frustration. The concerns for his wealth that tear at his mind and heart, that weigh heavily on him. It goes on to say, and sickness. That's the stress and the physical strain of managing his wealth. And then anger describes the rage he feels when his schemes and his ambitions have been thwarted, when his money-making plans are blocked by people or circumstances. I think this verse 17 reads kind of like a TV commercial for prescription medication. You know, the ones that advertise something at the end, they say in a real fast voice, taking this medication can lead to an increase in your symptoms, sickness, and even death. This is the side effects that nobody talks about when it comes to wealth. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. These are the side effects, the disclaimer on wealth. Friend Solomon can write these words to you and me today, not just because these words are breathed out by God, but because Solomon experienced this firsthand, as he has already told us. How do we know that it leads to darkness, much vexation, sickness, and anger? Because he was there, and he knows. A Puritan pastor put it this way. He says, Solomon got more hurt by his wealth than he got good by his wisdom. Such a fire rose out of his worldly enjoyments as did even consume and burn up his choicest spirits and his noblest virtues. Under all his royal robes, he had a threadbare soul. Wow. Under all his robes, he had but a threadbare soul. This is why verse 10 says what it does. This is why verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is the unexpected frustrations, the side effects of wealth. The five, increased spending, decreased sleep, increased risk, decreased rewards, and increased misery. So, we started off talking about John Rockefeller and affluenza. That attitude, that craving, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. And Solomon, well, God through Solomon has written us the cure, the thing to curb that craving. And that's understanding the futility of wealth, the misplaced affections that stir it and prompt it, the unmet expectations of wealth, and lastly, the unexpected frustrations. The futility of wealth can only be countered by contentment in Christ, friends. If you have no idea what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service or following sometime through the week. But I know many of you do know Christ. And I wonder if you're following in David's footsteps in Psalm 63. And if you could say to me, my soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food. We heard Johnny Erickson talk about that during Sunday school. We'd heard about this quadriplegic woman talk about her joy in Christ, not in spite of her wheelchair, but because of her wheelchair. We heard her describe person after person with the joy of Christ in their disability, not in spite of their disability, but because of their disability. And here we are, as fat, wealthy Americans, and some of the most miserable people on the planet. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need to learn from this passage. We need to learn about the vanity and futility of money and possessions that our culture is constantly thrusting in our face. Here, try this. Here, try this. And I pray that the truth of your word, the truth of Ecclesiastes 5:10, would sink deeply into our hearts, as well as the truth of Psalm 63:5, that it is only when we gaze at you, Christ Jesus, and walk with you, in fellowship with you, and trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins, that our souls can finally be content. Grow us in this grace, Christ Jesus. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of you. And as we do so, meet us with joy and contentment, Lord Jesus, we pray and ask and plead in your name. Amen.